Matthew 27, we're looking at verse 54, and this testimony of the centurion and those other soldiers that were responsible for the crucifixion of our Lord. And in that verse 54, they said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." But you'll notice the very thing that made them say that. It says, "When they saw the earthquake." Now, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake. Now, every time that there is an earthquake in the world, people do a whole lot of soul searching. There's nothing that will take the pride, the very confidence of man away than to have the very earth trembling under your feet. Two times in the Bible we read about Roman military men who were shaken by earthquakes. One, of course, is in Acts 16, the Philippian jailer, when at midnight the jailhouse erupted, the doors were flung open, and that Roman jailer was about to kill himself, thinking that Paul and Silas and other prisoners were gone. He was mightily shaken. Now, the other time is right here when we read of this Roman centurion who, when he saw the earthquake, he made this tremendous confession, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, the centurion noticed, of course, a whole lot of things that day. He was there at the cross when at noon the darkness fell. And that thick, dark darkness that surrounded not only the cross, but Jerusalem and Judea, how could he not but begin to search his heart and his soul? Then at the cry of the Lord, when he offered up his soul to the Father and announced that it was finished, and I would draw your attention that the Lord Jesus offered these things with a loud voice. It was a cry with great energy by which the Lord announced these things. And then we learned of last week the rent veil. Now, I'm not sure if the news could have reached the Roman centurion soon enough before the earthquake that the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. By the way, I've learned that that temple veil was a handbreadth thick. It was by no means a slender piece of material. It was a huge curtain that it would take many men to lift into place, and that separated the outer court, the inner court, from the very holiest of all. And there that mighty hand of God ripped the veil in two, and the way into the presence of God was opened up. Now, that message was specifically for Jews, because it changed everything for them. Judaism was over. The way of temple worship was over. Now they were to look directly to Jesus as the great and final sacrifice. Now, whether that news got all the way up to Golgotha in time for the centurion to hear that before the earthquake, I somehow doubt it. But that, nevertheless, was a fact. And maybe he, as a Roman soldier, he would have shrugged his shoulders and said, "So what? What does that mean? What is that to me? Nothing." But when the earth quaked and all around him the rocks rumbled, and we're told that those rocks split apart, they burst open as it seemed, then God got his attention. And you know, God has his way of getting our attention. And he has his way of speaking mightily and loudly to our dull hearts. Well, on that day, this centurion got the message. And he was brought to the firm conclusion that this victim of crucifixion that he was commissioned to put to death, that he was no mere ordinary man. Not as the two thieves that were crucified beside him, because they were still alive, by the way. When all of this was taking place, the rent veil, the earth shaking, and the centurion coming to the conclusion that the Lord Jesus was the Son of God, these other thieves were still alive. The Roman soldiers still had to come and end their lives upon that cross while our Lord Jesus was already dead. Now, it was the evidence of this earthquake that shook the centurion and brought him, in a sense, to his senses, made him to realize that this death of a man called Jesus was no ordinary death, but in this there was the supernatural. I want us to think today of the testimony that this earthquake and these rent rocks split wide open declare to us today. There is, firstly, the testimony that Jesus was innocent. We do know much of what this man knew. How many times did he hear the Lord preach? Well, we don't know that. How many miracles did this Roman centurion witness that the Lord Jesus had performed? Was he aware of all the goings on in the Sanhedrin to put this man to death? Did the centurion know those secretive Jewish shenanigans to end the life of the Lord Jesus? Did he know that the mob was incited? Crucify him! Crucify him. But I don't believe that this Roman centurion was a fool. He was a leader of men. He was a Roman. He was a schooled and disciplined soldier. And Romans had the most advanced justice system in the world. And being a man under authority and having authority, he knew the protocol of what it involved and entailed in putting anyone to death. And all along, Jesus maintained his innocence. He declared that he was the Son of God, but all those charges that were trumped up against him, the Lord Jesus, of course, he was silent. Now, notice the nature of the mockery that was against the Lord. And this is the heart of the whole issue. Why was Jesus so hated? Why was he delivered to be tortured and crucified? Well, if you look at a number of these verses, starting at verse 39, you will see that those that were passing by, those that reviled him, what did they say? Here's the focus of their mockery. Saying, verse 40 now, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." So these were the unbelievers and these mockers that were seemingly just passing by, yet they were well informed and they had made up their minds. They were filled with their prejudice against the Son of God, and the thing that they absolutely contested, that he was the Son of God. Then the chief priests, when we look at verse 41, "And also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." And it was for that claim that they hated him. It was for that claim that they planned his death and they handed him over to be crucified. And then you'll notice that this contagion, this leaven of prejudice, it also filled the minds of the thieves. And if you look at verse 44, you will see that the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. And here are these two criminals, these two wretches on the cross on either side, and they pick up the very unbelief and the argument against this man called Jesus, and they cast the very same thing in his teeth. Now, along with the claim that Jesus was the Son of God, went a perfect life. From the manger to his adulthood to his baptism and all the years of his ministry, men sought to find some fault, but there was none. His overcoming Satan in the wilderness and in the garden, Satan found no sin in him. No way to bring him down. No avenue of temptation that would find a way to bring the Savior into a place of sin. He was innocent. And of course, Pilate wrestled with this whole question. And over, as he struggled with the claims of the Jews against the Lord Jesus, he himself openly came to the conclusion, I find no fault in him at all. And he handed the Lord Jesus over to the will of the people, to their prejudiced, ungodly, wicked way, with the most contradictory political statement in all history. In John 19:6, Pilate said, when the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said unto them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And here is the Lord Jesus. His innocence is declared by Pilate. And now these who gather around the cross that are against him, and this centurion who heard the final prayer of the Lord Jesus, who cried out with a loud voice, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And it was in that instant the earthquake struck. The ground around Calvary, Jerusalem, erupted and trembled. The rocks unseen split open. We're told there in verse 51, the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Some tell us that if you go to that very mountain, you will see rocks that were so split. And it was in that instant that the earthquake struck. And it was in that instant that this Roman centurion, in charge of the crucifixion, with the mandate of Rome, following the prejudiced desires of the Jews, that he came to this conclusion, truly, this was the Son of God. He came to that very, very firm conviction. Now, what do you think of Christ today? Do you think that the Lord Jesus was nailed on that cross and that he was brought to death at Calvary just as one of the many thousands in Roman history that were put to death on a Roman gibbet? Just a mere man, just a mere figure that happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, got caught up in some kind of religious or political furore and paid the price, sadly, of the day. Is that it? This centurion testifies that truly this was the Son of God. And the Bible calls you to that conviction. From the very claims of the prophecy of this Messiah and Savior, from the very life that he lived, truly this man was the Son of God. From the very preaching of the apostles as they went out preaching this Jesus that died on the cross and rose again, they were convinced that he was the Son of God. And you are called to that very same conclusion. And if that is so, what then will you do with Jesus, which is called Christ? Do you believe in him? Have you trusted in him? Have you given your heart to him? Now, the other testimony that this earthquake and these rent rocks make is the wickedness of those who willfully rejected the Lord Jesus. All along, these wicked men were seeking ways to destroy the Lord. And they were operating, of course, on the premise of prejudice and of malice. They were unwilling to accept the facts. And they were willing to press trumped-up charges with absolutely no evidence. And they were willing to lie, willing to bribe, willing to have illegal political religious meetings that they might bring about the death of the Lord Jesus. Now, all of this malice, prejudice, and determination to put Jesus to death, it stems back to the resurrection of Lazarus. And because Lazarus was raised from the dead by the power of the Lord, and many believed on the Lord Jesus after that event, that it was the firm conclusion, we must put this man to death. Now, if you join with me over in Rome, John 11, you will see how these events unfold. John 11, verse 44. We read here about Lazarus, and the Lord commanded Lazarus, come forth, and he that was dead came forth. John 11, 44. Bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. One of the most astounding miracles of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And it was the very thing that convinced so many that this has to be the true Messiah, the true Savior. And you'll notice in verse 45, then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. And it was this attrition from Jewry to followers of Christ, this many conversions, turning to the Lord Jesus, accepting him as the true Savior, that created the crisis. And the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, they were mightily afraid of their leadership, and they thought they must do something. And in verse 47, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. They didn't deny the miracles. They didn't deny the evidence, but they didn't like it. If we let this alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then note verse 53. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. And it didn't matter what miracles were set before them. It didn't matter what answers were given to the questions that he was asked. Wouldn't matter what court he attended or satisfied. They were absolutely determined that they would put the Son of God to death. Now, the Romans, of course, they were involved in this because Jews under Roman occupancy had no authority to put a man to death. And so they had to orchestrate things in a way to involve Pilate and get him to sanction the execution. And that's why the mob gathered outside his gate, crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And it was the old lobby tactic to get their way no matter what. And this was pure prejudice, malice, hatred, venom against the Son of God. And you know, the Bible tells us that every man is born in rebellion to the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. They have that innate prejudice. And Paul, teaching on this, he said, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And that prejudice is a horrible thing. It is pure evil, malice. I don't want Jesus in my life. I don't want to be his disciple. I don't want to follow his ways. And it cuts against truth, and it cuts against fairness. It makes a murderer out of all men. And this is why the gospel message carries a warning. A warning that you don't join the mob that out of prejudice and madness, creating more and more sin, and you also join that crowd saying, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Now, it took an earthquake to bring this Roman centurion and the others to his senses, to awaken him. And it takes a mighty work of conviction in a man or woman, a boy or girl's heart, to make them realize what they're doing to the Lord Jesus. Now, if you're not a Christian today, if you're not a Bible believer, if you have not come and repented of your sin, and you are saying, "I am having nothing to do with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I know the Bible's there. I don't question those things. The evidence is before me, but I don't want anything to do. Away with him." Then you are in a wicked, deliberate, willful manner rejecting the deity, the claims of the Lord Jesus in your own heart and in your life. And it's going to take a mighty work of conviction to bring you to repentance, to change your way, and to turn to the Lord Jesus. And you're warned today, I seek to be faithful to this book and to your soul to warn you that you were born a rebel to Jesus. And every day you live, and every year you live, and every gift that you, and every talent that you acclaim in life, if you use that to deny, reject the Lord Jesus, that is but your wickedness. And God will judge men according to what they have done with the Son of God, whether you have believed on him, accepted him, or if you have said, "Away with him, crucify him." And this earthquake to the centurion woke him up to the wickedness of that denial. And he announced, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The earthquake is also a great testimony to God's wrath against man's sin. Now, of course, the ultimate sin is to crucify the Son of God. But earthquakes in Bible history have always marked God's judgment. And if you try to run your mind to the first record of an earthquake in the Bible, where does it take you? Right to Noah's flood. Many think of Noah's flood as just 40 days and 40 nights of tremendous rain. But the Bible tells us in Genesis 7, verse 11, that the great deeps were broken up. And that's the rending of the earth. So that the volcanic eruptions, earthquakes, magma that was flowing in the waters of the earth, that have produced the evidence that is all around us today, where you have volcanic rock, volcanic sediment, and so on, the very geological formations of the earth today speak of those mighty erupting forces that broke out in the day when God judged this world and all men perished except for Noah and his family in the ark. And so there was the first record of God visiting in judgment. There's another account in the book of Numbers of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. These men rose up in rebellion against Moses and against God, and they did not want to follow God in his ways. They wanted to go back to Egypt. And in their rebellion to God, God opened the earth and swallowed these men, their families, and those who joined them in their rebellion. And that rending of the earth was a mark of God's awful judgment against them. Then, of course, there's Mount Sinai. Let's not forget when God came down on top of Mount Sinai and Moses met with God. And we read there that Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. There were the tremors and the shakings of the earth on Mount Sinai. And that was God giving his law to men. And there were the Israelites at the bottom of the mountain. They saw the smoke. They felt the tremors. And they knew that God was giving his word to Moses. That was God giving his law. Now at Mount Calvary, which is the extreme end of the events, God was again satisfying the law when the Lord Jesus bore the judgment of God upon him for our sin, the broken law. And there, when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and handed over his spirit to the Father's hands, and those hands rent the veil. And then God spoke through that earthquake, shaking the earth, splitting the rocks. To the centurion, to those soldiers, it was unquestionably the voice of God. Split rocks was God speaking. Now, some time ago, the White Rock, down at our White Rock, it was reported that that rock had been moved up into the center of the town to the municipal hall. And it was even in the front of some local newspaper that this had taken place. And I remember reading that and wondering, how in the world did they do that? Get that huge rock moved right up to the center of White Rock. Well, it turned out the whole thing was a joke. It was some kind of a prank. And I'm not sure if the newspaper fell for it or if they went along with it. But in the record, they were making people think, at least for a time, that that huge rock down on the beach was moved up to the center of the city. Now, just imagine if the report went out that that white rock, and it's huge, it's quite a size, if that rock was split in two. That would be big news, wouldn't it? And there would be many questions. How did this happen? What force was to bear upon this rock? Such a huge, amazing mound of solid rock that it just split and falls open. What did it? And I'm sure people will be looking for some traces of dynamite or some explosive that was laid around it or on top of it. And my understanding is if you want to split rocks, you put the dynamite on the top so that the force pushes it toward the earth. If you put it under it, it just jumps up into the air and doesn't split. So if you want to split a rock, put the dynamite on the top of it. But what news it would be if such a rock was split? And I'm sure there were many questions at Calvary. When rocks rent, coinciding with the loud voice of Jesus announcing that he had given up the ghost, handed his spirit over to his Father, his work of redemption was finished. And the centurion and those soldiers put two and two together. This is all too strange. The 3 hours of darkness, the rent veil, if they had heard that by that time, these rumblings in the earth, these rocks that are splitting open, and we heard the voice, "It is finished." This earthquake is God's voice, corroborating, adding, bearing witness to these mighty events. You see, there at the cross, sin was judged in our Lord Jesus. 1 Peter 3:18 tells us that our Lord Jesus was the just one for the unjust. He was there in the sinner's place. God was commending his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He was there as our sin bearer, bearing all the judgment. And you remember earthquakes and rock splitting. That's judgment speaking. And there in the very person of our Lord Jesus, God split his own son. Now you might say, that's strange language. But you see, there was the tearing, the rending of his body from his soul, or his soul from his body. Death took place in the body of Jesus. And that was judgment, because the wages of sin is death. And our Lord Jesus, there on that cross, he bore the judgment of God, that rending of his soul from his body, because sin demands separation. That's eternal death. And one day there's going to be the eternal separation of souls when God will say, "Depart from me, ye cursed." Now, how are you going to flee from the wrath of God? How are you going to flee from the judgment of God? How are you going to flee from death? You go to the cemeteries, you will find that death catches up with every man. You need to be saved. Jesus came to take our punishment, to be our Redeemer, to pay the price for us. And you can be saved today. You can be a Christian today by coming to believe truly this was the Son of God. My last thought here is that this rending of the rocks, this earthquake, was also a testimony to God's mercy to sinners. There's another great event in the Bible that speaks of rocks rending and splitting. And it was whenever the children of Israel were in the wilderness and they needed water. And God told Moses, "Smite the rock." And Moses smote the rock, and out of that split rock poured forth rivers of water. And that water supplied the needs of God's people. Now, without any more ado or attempting to interpret that, Paul the Apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that rock was Christ. It was a picture in advance of what would happen when Jesus died on the cross. That the Son of God, who is the water of life, his body, soul would be rent. And out of his life and death would flow the water of life for his people and for all that believe in him. And if you're soul thirsty today, and if you recognize your need of a Savior today, you recognize what sin is doing to you today, you can go to Christ, who was rent, and out of his life pours forth eternal life, abundant life, life that is full, life that is free. Now, I'm excited today about the application of all this, because there's another angle of it. This means that you need to rend your heart. The Bible tells us, "And rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful." You see, this centurion and these soldiers, they were so shaken, so alarmed, so alerted, that they were brought to realize that they needed to confess that truly Jesus is the Son of God. And your heart needs to be broken. Your heart needs to be rent. Your heart needs to be brought to the place where you recognize your sinfulness and your unworthiness, and that you will come and put your trust in the Lord. And you know, the gospel promise is, the Lord says, a new heart will I give you. I will take away the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. That's the Lord's promise. And when you come and put your trust in the Lord Jesus, the old heart of sin, the stone, adamant-like, hard-heartedness is broken, and you're given a new heart, and you're marvelously saved and marvelously set free. Has that happened to you? Can you say that your heart has been broken over sin and over God's judgment on sin, and you have been brought to look to Jesus as the life-giver, the Savior? Now, if you will bring your heart today to the Lord for rending, He will save you. So you can't save yourself. You can't change your own heart. You can't give yourself a new nature. You can't make yourself a new person. But the Lord Jesus can. That's what He went to the cross to do, to bear our judgment, pay the price, and give us this water of life, new life, eternal life. And then, like that Roman centurion, you'll be able to testify and say, truly, this was the Son of God. He's changed my life. He's given me a new heart. He's taken away the hardness and given me a faith in the Savior. Will you come to Him today? Will you bow the knee as a sinner? Give up your rebellion? Recognize that by nature you're under God's wrath and judgment, but Jesus is the way of deliverance, and He promises to save you. And when you pray that sinner's prayer, when you come as a repentant soul to Jesus, you're immediately received. You're immediately brought into the heart of the Savior. I think of this Roman sinner. You know, he was the most unlikely man to be converted. The most unlikely one to become a Christian. He wasn't even a Jew. He wasn't even a part of the culture of the area. He was a foreigner. He was a Roman. He was most likely an idolater. But there he was, the biggest stranger at the cross, converted and saved. And you might be saying in your heart, I am the last person that will ever be a Christian. I'm the last person that will ever be converted. Well, the Lord says, the last shall be first. And you might think that you could never be saved. You could never get right with God. Let me tell you, look to the cross. Sitting down, they watched Him there. That did it. And the Bible says you're saved by looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. That's how.